The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 3, verse 8. Revelation chapter 3, verse 8. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments are devoted to silent prayer, giving each one the opportunity of preparing himself under the privacy of the priesthood for the most important thing we do in life, perception of Bible doctrine. You have a few moments then of privacy, the option of rebound, the opportunity of shifting gears into strict academic discipline, which means no talking, no unnecessary movement, and nothing that would be disturbing to those who are serious students of the Word of God. In preparation, let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word, to have the opportunity of growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray now that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. The King James of verse 8 speaks as following, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. We will, of course, analyze this. Some of the phraseology is incorrect as far as the original language is concerned. Some of it is anachronistic. And all of it may sound very holy and impressive because of the these and the thous. But actually, it's not that good a translation. Except, of course, for the first part, I know thy works. That's where we begin this evening, with the perfect oida used as a present active indicative. The verb oida looks like this in the Greek, O-I-D-A. And of course, it is correctly translated, I know. The present tense of duration denotes what has begun in eternity past and continues into time, the function of divine omniscience. The active voice, Jesus Christ is God, produces the action of the verb, and the declarative indicative is for the reality and the veracity of God's estimate of the situation. With this, we have a direct object, the accusative plural from the noun ergon, which looks like this in the Greek. That would be E-R-G-O-N. And while it means works or production, it also means accomplishments, and it refers to Christian modus operandi, Christian modus vivendi. I know your accomplishments. The word your is the possessive genitive from the personal pronoun su. That would be S-U. And we are going to translate that. I know your accomplishments, i.e., your modus operandi, your modus vivendi. The fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is eternal God means there never was a time when he did not have a correct estimate of the situation for everyone who has ever lived. And therefore, we need to go back for a moment and review the concept behind the verb I know. It refers to the divine attribute of knowledge. Actually, the divine attribute of knowledge is divided into three categories: self-knowledge, omniscience, and foreknowledge. All three belong to God. To God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Since all three members of the Trinity are eternal, they have always had self-knowledge, always had omniscience, and have always had foreknowledge. Of course, in our passage, It is referring to the self-knowledge, omniscience, and foreknowledge of God the Son. But let's note the general principle first. In the divine attribute of knowledge, the first category is self-knowledge. And under that principle, God is eternal, and therefore His knowledge is eternal. God is sovereign, therefore His knowledge is infinitely superior to angelic or human perception, as well as angelic or human genius. Time has nothing to do with God's knowledge. In other words, the future is as perspicuous as the past. And since God is a person, He possesses with His knowledge self-consciousness and self-determination. Therefore, God as a person acts rationally in compatibility with His absolute will, His perfection, His divine integrity. God is Himself. And under the principle of self-knowledge, therefore, He knows Himself to be beyond comparison with any creature who has ever existed. Because God is infinite, His knowledge has neither boundary nor limitation. Our knowledge is related to the past, our observation of the future through either rationalism or empiricism, and our with the present. And of course, we speculate about the future. This may come from some philosophical concept, or it may come from the Word of God under the doctrine of historical trends. But God's knowledge has nothing to do with time. What is going to happen 100 years from now is known perfectly by God. What every person in the world will be thinking, how they will be motivated, what they will do, what they will say, all of these things are perfectly known by God. So because God is infinite, His knowledge has neither boundary nor limitation. Therefore, God's knowledge is never complicated by ignorance or absurdities. One of the greatest problems with human knowledge is that when we know a little, we often assume that a little is a lot. And therefore, we add to what knowledge we have gained arrogance, and therefore limit and destroy any perspicacity in the future. This is true with Bible doctrine. This is true in almost any subject. This is why so many people today who are an expert in knowledge in some area immediately assume that they are an expert about every area. And therefore they make statements, dogmatic statements that are incorrect, inaccurate, and are related to ignorance. And yet the people who do it are smart in their own field. They have a great deal of knowledge in one area of life. This was first brought out by Socrates, who noted that people in Athens who were good at one thing assumed that they were an expert on everything. And he would take these people and use his great wisdom and utterly devastate them. You see, it's the same thing we do today in our society. We go to some prominent actor or actress, and we interview them. When I say we, I'm talking about the press. And they say, well, now, Miss Fonda, what do you think of nuclear warfare? Well, Jane Fonda may have some talent, but she doesn't have a clue about warfare nuclear, warfare conventional, or anything else. And yet she's quoted as an expert. And this, of course, is the tragedy of the time in which we live. And ministers get into it, too. You'll often find some minister taking a trip to some part of the world and coming back, and he's an expert. It's like my going to Belgium for 2 weeks and then coming back and being an expert on Belgium. This is typical of people. They are an expert in one field and they make the erroneous assumption about other things. A man may be a wizard in making money and be so stupid about women, it's pitiful. But because he thinks he's smart, often some smart doll is going to cause him to part with a great deal of his money. There was once a man who was owned one of the largest paint companies in the world. He only got married, I think, about 8 or 9 times, the last I heard. But the reason these gals had married was because a minimum of $1 million in the settlement was guaranteed. But he was dumb about women. Smart about business, dumb about women. Smart about women, dumb about business. Smart academically, dumb practically. People always learn in some area where they're motivated or smart, and they assume that what they have learned in one area means they are an expert in every area. I know a person who knows absolutely nothing about the French Revolution, but because he is skilled in one area, he assumed that any statement he made about the French Revolution should supersede all historical textbooks on the subject. And we find it every day. In fact, this is why they interview nitwits. When the press wants to get over a certain point, they go find someone who agrees with their preconceived notions. And that's why so many people who have been interviewed on certain subjects, their faces are on the cutting room floor. And if the mayor wants to get rid of handguns, then they'll interview some nitwit who doesn't know a handgun from a slingshot. If they want to get rid of civil service so that we can have a lot of nincompoops to help the chief of police, why, they'll interview some nitwit. I think it's a good idea. I don't know why we have civil service. This type of thing. And they'll have that interview on. If you want to get on television, the best way to do it is be a nitwit and say, what are you trying to sell today to some person who's some liberal who's running some newscast? So this is one of the tragedies that comes along. And many times people are truly experts in one field. And I remember not too long ago in a very famous interview, which a man was being interviewed who was an expert in a field. But it so happened the interviewer didn't know much about his field and wasn't interested in it. It was the scientific field. So he started asking him a lot of questions like, what do you think of nuclear weapons? What do you think of Russia? What do you think of this? And the man was so smart that he had the wisdom to say, I don't know anything about that. I don't know anything about that. And about the fourth time he said it, the interview came to a screeching halt. Now, here was an honest man who was a brilliant man in his own field. And he didn't try to come up with some idiotic opinion. It's just like taking some baseball player who's a famous batter. He knows how to bat well. He knows how to get his elbow under his chin and get that, if he's a right-handed batter, and get the right elbow out there. He knows how to stride. He knows how to stride for a curveball. He knows how to stride for a fastball. He knows how to hit to all the fields. He's an expert. So they interview him and they say, now what do you think about Nashatova, the ballet dancer? Well, he might have misunderstood and thought they said belly instead of ballet. And he might fake around, but that'd be the only thing he could do. You see, he doesn't know. But we always feel like we lose face if we hit a subject with which we're not familiar. So people fake around, and the next thing you know, they're quoted as experts, and it's terrible inaccuracy. This happens all the time. This can never happen with God. There is no subject about which he does not know. He knows himself to be beyond comparison. God is infinite. His knowledge is without boundary and without limitation. And therefore, God's knowledge is never complicated with ignorance. One of the great tragedies in the world is to be smart in one field and truly know the subject, and to be interviewed and about something of which you know nothing, and to try to fake around with ignorance. Great soldiers have often fallen into this trap. They're smart about strategy, tactics, logistics, leadership. And so they're asked some idiotic question about something where they know nothing. This is often the way that people have tried to get endorsements for politicians, get some famous soldier to say, what do you think about so-and-so? But he's ignorant. So God is never complicated with ignorance or absurdities. He exists eternally. He is unsustained by himself or any other source. And therefore, his knowledge is as unalterable as he himself is. God cannot change. Therefore, he cannot change his knowledge. His knowledge about everything is perfect, not related to time in any way. God's knowledge precedes both time and space. Therefore, God's knowledge is not subject to either time or space. And so when our Lord Jesus Christ, speaking as God, says, I know, he is referring, first of all, to this principle. God's knowledge cannot be more or less than it is. God's knowledge is related to his veracity, his faithfulness, his mercy, his goodness, his justice, his righteousness. God's knowledge exists, therefore, first of all, in self-knowledge. God has to know himself before he could, as it were, know anything else. God's self-knowledge is related to the other members of the Trinity as well as to himself. God has eternally known himself. In this case, it is God the Son. He has also eternally known God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. He has perfect subjective knowledge of self and all of his attributes of deity, plus how they function in relationship to self and to other members of the Trinity. He has perfect objective knowledge about the other members of the Trinity. The second category of God's knowledge is omniscience, the one that is pertinent to our passage. I know your production. I know your accomplishments. I know your modus operandi. I know your modus vivendi. The omniscience of God is definitely in focus here. While God's self-knowledge is related to his own divine attributes and to the knowledge of the other members of the Trinity, omniscience relates to creatures. So we could put it on the board something like this. God's knowledge of self and the other members of the Trinity is the first category. The second category, omniscience, relates to creatures, creatures whom God has created. And he knew all about all creatures long before they were created. Billions and billions and billions of years ago, omniscience knew what every creature would think, say, and do under every circumstance of life. So God's self-knowledge relates to his own divine attributes and to the other members of the Trinity, but his omniscience relates to creatures, angelic, human, and the animal world. It is defined as God's objective knowledge of the universe and all of its creatures. Since the divine decrees establish reality, omniscience includes all that is in the divine decrees, plus all that is not in the divine decrees. Billions and billions and billions of years ago in eternity past, the omniscience of God knew every thought, every decision, every action of every creature. And the omniscience of God, here it is, the omniscience of God fed that into the giant computer, which we call the decrees. But he also knew the alternatives. You could have gone to three colleges, you chose one. What would have happened if you'd have gone to the other two? You could have married five girls, but you chose one. What would have happened if you'd have married any of the other four girls? You could have bought this instead of buying that. You could have lived here instead of there. God can tell you the results if you had chosen the other way down to the last generation of the millennium, down to the end of human history. But in the divine decrees, in the computer of divine decrees, we only have the printout of what you actually think and do, how you are motivated, what you say, and how that relates to what other people in your periphery do say and think simultaneously at any point in history. And the printout of this we have noted in Romans. You'll remember from Romans we had foreknowledge, predestination, election, imputation, and justification as the theological printouts. Now we have been studying another printout of the divine decrees called historical trends for the church age. The interrelationship of all peoples at any given time in history. So the omniscience of God knew every thought, every decision, every action that you have ever made or ever will make. And remember, the time has nothing to do with omniscience. The future, again, is as perspicuous as the past. The omniscience of God, therefore, knows all of the alternatives of history under the category of probables. So this, what is reality in history, goes into the divine decrees. What is probability is also known to God, but is not entered into the decrees since it didn't happen. You didn't think that. You didn't decide that. You didn't do that. You didn't say that. You could have at a certain point. You said something else. You thought something else. You did something else. You were motivated in a different way. So you have reality and probability. And all reality goes into the divine decrees. And all probability is known to the omniscience of God. This is how we distinguish between the omniscience of God and the third category of divine knowledge, which is foreknowledge, which is entirely different from omniscience. So you see, we have our three categories. God has self-knowledge, God has omniscience, God has foreknowledge. We'll start to pull them together in a minute. The omniscience of God, therefore, knows the alternatives of history under the category of probability. Omniscience, therefore, knows in every case what individual decisions might have been different, what thoughts might have been different, what actions might have been different. Omniscience includes the actual reality fed into the computer and the possible, the alternatives that could have occurred but did not occur. Omniscience, therefore, is defined as follows. God knows perfectly, eternally, and simultaneously all that is knowable, both the actual and the possible. Repeat. Omniscience, God knows perfectly, eternally, and simultaneously all that is knowable, both the actual and the possible. Now, God doesn't interfere. See, you are, it's live and let live. You have free will. He knows which way your free will is going to go, what decisions you're going to make. He doesn't reach down and turn a button in your soul and say no. You can't do it. God never, never does that. We've studied that under the doctrine that God is a gentleman. And He allows you the freedom to fail or succeed. He provides warning for failure. He provides encouragement for success. Inevitably, therefore, logistical grace for the winner becomes super grace. Logistical grace for the loser becomes divine discipline. But He never coerces. So we have then the principle that every minute detail of both angelic and human history is completely in God's mind at all times. Remember that the actual is fed into the computer of divine decrees to become history, while the possible or the probable are decisions and things that could have been done, could have been made, but were not. Therefore, omniscience perceives the free as free, the necessary as necessary, together with all of their causes, conditions, and relations, as one individual system of things, every link of which is essential to the whole. And the links are the making of history. The whole is the historical result. The third category is the foreknowledge of God. The foreknowledge of God has to be distinguished from omniscience. Between them stands the computer of divine decrees, or what actually occurs in human history. Omniscience programs the computer of divine decrees with historical facts, thought, decision, motivation, action. Foreknowledge is the printout of the computer of divine decrees. Nothing is foreknown until it is first decreed. The decree is simply, it was in the mind of God billions of years ago. Tonight you made a decision to come to this church. Under what conditions you made it, and why you were motivated, and why you are here, well, it's known to yourself right now, and preferably not to the rest of us. But God knew it billions and billions and billions of years ago. There never was a time when he didn't know it. So in order to distinguish what actually occurs, you see, there was a possibility that you wouldn't come. God knew all the factors that you finally decided to come over against not coming. You wanted to date this girl, and therefore you came. Otherwise, you wouldn't be here at all. And God knew that motivation in eternity past. So it was all known to God. That's omniscience. Now, when you had the possibility that you could go to church tonight or not go to church, your final decision was known to God billions of years ago. But suppose you hadn't gone tonight. Suppose you were not here right now. In heaven, those of you who are going, faith in Christ, of course, in heaven, you simply ask God, what would have happened if I hadn't gone to church that night? And then God could say, well, you would have been killed in an automobile accident. You would have been marred for life by the barmaid's kiss. You'd have gone to the judges across the street. Someone would break a bottle and shove it in your face. And you would look like Quasimodo from then on. And you would lose that girl. But eventually you would find someone who was blind, and you would marry her, and your children would be blind. And you see, he could tell you down to the last generation. Now, you see, that's all probability. You're here. That's all probability. But God knows, omniscience knows the probability as well as the actuality, the historical reality. Foreknowledge only takes cognizance of what actually happens. So foreknowledge is the certain knowledge of God that you would be here tonight. Foreknowledge is the printout of the computer. Nothing is foreknown then until it is first decreed. Only the computer of divine decrees establishes reality, which means that foreknowledge follows as a printout of the decrees. There would be two categories of foreknowledge in our dispensation: historical trends and what will happen in the future, called prophecy. Foreknowledge of God, of course, makes nothing certain. It merely acknowledges what is certain, the content of the divine decrees. God foreknows all things as certainly future because he first decreed them, that is, he knew them in his mind, which we use as the illustration of the computer. The omniscience of God feeds the facts into the computer, while the foreknowledge of God prints out the facts. And that is essentially the difference. In summary, God's self-knowledge and omniscience precede the divine decrees, while God's foreknowledge is the printout, the programming of the divine decrees. While the omniscience of God knows every thought, decision, action, motivation of history, not so the foreknowledge of God. The foreknowledge of God can make nothing certain. It merely acknowledges what is certain. And since the divine decrees establish certainty, nothing can be foreknown until it is first decreed. God therefore foreknows all events as certainly future because he first decreed them from his omniscience. Omniscience came first, knowing the actual and the possible. Foreknowledge then follows, dealing with the actual only. While everything was decreed simultaneously and not by stages, the plan of God rationale applies the foreknowledge of God to situations in life. And that's why God occasionally gives us something like historical trends to deal with this subject. Now you have some idea of what is meant when it says, I know your accomplishments. I know your Christian modus operandi. I know your modus vivendi. That gives us the beginning of verse 8, a very lengthy verse as far as our analysis is going to is concerned. That is a prediction. I know your accomplishments. Next, we have a new sentence beginning. That's the short sentence, the first sentence in verse 8. The new sentence begins with a demonstrative particle, idu, which looks like this in the Greek. That would be I-D-O-U, idu. It is actually taken, it's a particle taken from the aorist middle imperative of the verb horao, meaning to see. And the idiom is best translated in modern English by, well, you have your choice. If you have a Navy background, now hear this. Now hear this. Prefacing a mandate in the Navy or information. And that's exactly what it means. It can also be translated, note bene, note well. I like now hear this. So we begin the next sentence. Now hear this. Note this well. I know your accomplishments, period. Now hear this. Next we have a perfect active indicative of the verb didomi, which in the Greek looks like this. That's D-I-D-O-M-I. The verb generally means to give. It also means to place. And I'm going to translate it by that meaning. I have placed. And with it we have an improper preposition, an apion, plus the genitive of su. I have placed before you. An apion, that would be E-N-O-P-I-O-N, plus the genitive of su, that's S-U. Now hear this. I have placed before you. The perfect of existing state is one in which the past completed action is practically dropped from the thought, and attention is now focused on the existing state. The active voice, God produces the action of the verb by providing opportunity for historical impact in the church age, providing the means for historical impact by giving the believer at the point of salvation 36 things in this dispensation only, plus the divine dynasphere. The divine dynasphere is available to the church age believer only. The indicative mood is declarative for the reality of the principle of historical impact in this dispensation. I know your accomplishments, your modus operandi. Note well, now hear this. I have placed before you. Next we have the accusative singular, direct object, from the noun thura. That's T-H-U-R-A, thura. Thura is used two ways, for a door and a shield. The Romans had a thura, which is a shield shaped like a door. Here it means door. I have placed before you a door. With this, we have the ascriptive use of the perfect passive participle from the verb anoiga. That's A-N-A-O-I-G-A, anoiga. And it means, as the oscriptive or adjectival use of the participle, it describes the quality directly related to thura, the substantive, and so it's simply translated, I have placed before you an open door. The open door always connotes some form of opportunity for the believer who lives inside the divine dynasphere, who lives in the plan of God. Furthermore, it connotes opportunity provided by the grace of God. The open door demands spiritual aggression on the part of the positive believer living inside the divine dynasphere. I have placed before you an open door. Well, let's take a look then at the doctrine of the open door. By definition, an open door, point one is definition, an open door is opportunity. Grace opportunity, God-given opportunity. An opportunity related to giving meaning, purpose, and definition to your life. An opportunity that results in happiness and blessing for the person who fulfills the plan of God, who executes the mandate. So the door, the open door, is opportunity. And since the day that you have accepted Christ as your Savior, you have tremendous opportunity. You have the opportunity of becoming the anonymous heroes of this decade, advancing to maturity, turning around the military and economic and social disasters that we face at the present time. So opportunity belongs to the believer under the concept of the definition. Point two, the first door of opportunity in the Scripture is the door of salvation. John 10:9, which says, I am the door, our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved. Furthermore, he shall go in and out and find pasture, logistical grace provision for the believer in Christ. Walking through a door is available to all kinds of people. To get into this auditorium tonight, you had to walk through a door. Now, all kinds of people walk through these doors. Good people, bad people, moral people, amoral, immoral, ignorant, smart. Very, very talented, no talent at all, people with two left feet, two right feet, one left foot, one right foot, all kinds of people. No two people are exactly alike who walk through the doors. But the point is, everyone gets through the door. And that's the way it is in salvation. No one is too evil, no one is too sinful, no one is too good to be saved. All kinds of people believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the Word of God says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And since faith is a non-meritorious system of perception, our Lord often illustrates it. And here's the illustration, walking through the door. It requires nothing to walk through a door. It requires no merit. Any door that is available and people walk through it, the good people can walk through it, the bad people can walk through it. There's no sign up there that says bad people can't walk through this door. Otherwise, a lot of us wouldn't be here. And there's no sign that says only good people can walk through that door. In that case, none of us would be here. There are no limitations. All you have to do is walk through the door. It's an illustration of the non-meritorious function of faith in salvation. And the first opportunity in life is the open door of salvation. Salvation is an open door. It's not closed to anyone. No one is too old or too young, too ugly or too fat. No one is too bad or too good. It's open to everyone. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So the first opportunity in life is the opportunity for eternal salvation. Totally apart from human merit, you could walk through the door regardless of merit. You don't have to say, look, God, I'm going to wait till I straighten out my life and then I'll accept Christ as Savior. You don't say that. You walk through the door. It's a door of opportunity. It's a door that's open right now. It's a door that you can walk through right now while you are sitting here with both eyes open. You can tell God the Father and you're thinking, I'm going to believe in Christ right now, and that's it. Acts 14:27 puts it this way. And so when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all the things that God had done with them and the fact that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. This was a church made up of Jewish people. They had a great spiritual heritage from the Old Testament. The fact that Gentiles could be saved apart from Judaism was foreign to their thinking. And therefore, it was quite a surprise to realize that Gentiles could walk through the same door that Jews walk through for salvation. It does not say, no Gentiles, only Jews can walk through this door. Jews and Gentiles are saved the same way, by believing in Christ. In fact, they always have been. This is true in the Old Testament. No one has ever been saved by keeping the law. People are saved always by believing in Christ as he was revealed at any time in history. We have studied salvation, Old Testament salvation before. So the door of faith is open to the Gentiles. The British were great colonists, and they... just a few hundred thousand British controlled millions and millions of people in India. But the British did have a few habits that the Indians did not appreciate. They had some very exclusive clubs. They had a polo club. They had a cavalry officers club. They had an infantry officers club. They had a club for the Nadabs. And above all of these clubs, they always had the same sign over the door. No dogs or Hindus allowed. Well, yeah, you can see that the Hindus didn't exactly appreciate that, especially taking second place to the dogs, although certain dog lovers can understand that. The Hindus couldn't. Now, this means it was an exclusive club. It excluded dogs and Hindus. All kinds of clubs exclude people. I grew up in Beverly Hills, and in Beverly Hills was the Los Angeles Country Club. And the Los Angeles Country Club was the most exclusive country club in that part of the world. And they wouldn't allow movie actors to join. And they wouldn't even allow them to play on the course. And one of them was once brought out by a person... thinking he could probably get him by. This was the actor was Victor Mature. And they said, they recognized him when he came down into the clubhouse. They said, aren't you Victor Mature? And he said, yes. Aren't you an actor? And he said, well, I suppose so. And they said, well, no actors are allowed to play on these courses. They have several courses there. And Victor Mature said to the man, he said, well, have you ever seen any movie? I mean, he said, no, I haven't. Well, he said, if you had ever seen these movies, you would know that I'm not an actor. he is the only exception. He was permitted to play that day. But you see, many doors are exclusive. And they say, this kind of a person can't come in, or that kind of a person, or for members only. And so different from the open door of salvation. The open door of salvation is whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So the open door of salvation depends on faith in Christ to enter. The open door of salvation speaks of opportunity for salvation made available to the entire human race in every generation of history. I'm assuming tonight that most of you have availed yourself of the opportunity of the open door of salvation. Point three, there is a second door of opportunity in life, and that is the door of communication of truth. The communication of category two truth is the gospel, and it's related to an open door in 2 Corinthians 2:12, which says, Paul speaking, "Now when I came to Troy on behalf of the gospel of Christ, even when a door was opened for me by the God," Paul was a prepared man, prepared to teach the gospel, and therefore when he went to Troy, a very famous city of the ancient world, it had been destroyed many times and always rebuilt. And so when Paul came to Troy, there was an opportunity to teach the gospel. You see, Paul was a prepared man, and God provided the hearers. He didn't have to go around and use a lot of fancy gimmicks. He didn't have to announce that a one-armed piano player would also play the harmonica and give his testimony. He didn't use gimmicks. So many people have to gather a crowd with gimmicks. That's because they're not prepared. God uses prepared people. And the door for teaching the truth of category two doctrine, the gospel, was open to Paul in Troy. There is also the open door mentioned in connection with the communication of category three truth. Colossians chapter 4, verse 3. This is teaching doctrine to believers. Also, at the same time, praying for us, says Paul, that God would open a door of doctrine to communicate the mystery of Christ. The mystery has to do with church age doctrine, unknown in Old Testament times, now revealed in the dispensation in which it is pertinent. The church age is absolutely unique. And Paul was asking the people in Colossae to pray that he would have an open door. Also, there is the communication of all three categories of truth in relationship to an open door. Category one, the laws of divine establishment for the entire human race. Category two, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ for unbelievers. Category three, Bible doctrine for believers. And they're all brought together in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 9, where Paul says, "For a wide door, even effective service, has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." That's cosmic opposition to the truth. Point four, the third door of opportunity in life is the provision of the divine dynasphere and its resultant historical impact. We noted this in our passage. We will see more of it as we get into it. "I know your accomplishments, your modus operandi. Note well, now hear this. I have placed before you an open door which no one is able to shut, because, in the first place, you possess a little time," phase two, "and power," divine dynasphere. "Secondly, you keep my doctrine. Thirdly, you have not denied my name." This anticipates the translation. But here we have a door of opportunity in the provision of the divine dynasphere. The fact that the divine dynasphere is available to you as a believer is the greatest opportunity for historical impact that individual believers have ever had in any dispensation of history. Point five, the fourth door of opportunity in life is the door of reversion recovery. In Revelation 3:20, "Now hear this. I have stood at the door, with the result that I keep standing at the door and I knock repeatedly." Warning discipline. The door of opportunity for rebound and recovery from the cosmic system often comes through warning discipline. If anyone hears my voice, rebound, and opens the door, the use of rebound, I will come into him face to face with him and have dinner with him and he with me. The open door of opportunity is related to recovery from the cosmic system through the rebound technique. And finally, point six, there are open doors in heaven. We will study them later on. Revelation 4:1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like the sound of a trumpet speaking to me and saying, come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things, after the church age. There's the open door. That's the open door of the rapture. Then there's the open door of the second advent, Revelation 19:11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and the one mounted on it, called Faithful and True. Furthermore, in righteousness he judges and makes war. A door was opened in heaven. Our Lord appears. The same door of the second advent is related to our Lord's triumphal procession in Revelation 19:11-21, as quoted from Psalm 24:7-10. Psalm 24:7-10 puts it very beautifully. Lift up your portals, O gates, and be lifted up, O everlasting doors. I'm translating correctly from the Hebrew. These are the doors of heaven. Be lifted up, O everlasting doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, a mighty one and a hero. The Lord, a hero in battle. Lift up your portals, O gates, and be lifted up, O everlasting doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of the armies. He is the King of glory. So we have the door of the second advent mentioned in a very dramatic way in Psalm 24:7-10, correctly translated, of course, from the Hebrew. The second pertinent doctrine is the profile of a winner, which is noted after the words open door, and we will continue our study tomorrow night at that point in this particular passage. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things together. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.